turn it into baghiyat as-salihat. Other people benefit from it. Other people have a share in it. There's so many verses in the Quran and even more ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt regarding sharing with others the prosperity we have, because that's the only way we can fully grasp the concept of things not lasting, things not belonging to us, and save us ourselves from the devastation of losing our sandcastle to the waves. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Many of the same corporations trumpeting their support for black lives are bankrolling police violence via little-known but powerful police foundations in cities across the U.S., a new report released recently revealed. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. corporate-backed police foundations pose threat to democracy and black lives, a report shows. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Many of the same corporations trumpeting their support for black lives are bankrolling police violence via little-known but powerful police foundations in cities across the U.S., a new report released recently revealed. The racial justice group Color of Change and the public accountability initiative Little Sis published a report entitled Police Foundations, a Corporate-Sponsored Threat to Democracy and Black Lives, which highlights financial ties between police foundations and corporations, including at least 55 Fortune 500 firms. Police foundations, private organizations that funnel donations from companies and outside groups to law enforcement agencies, are protecting corporate interests and enabling state-sanctioned violence against black communities and communities of color, the report notes. It's impossible to separate the world of policing from the world of money, the authors assert. In Georgia, the Atlanta Police Foundation's sponsors include Amazon, Bank of America, Chick-fil-A, Delta Airlines, Home Depot, Waffle House, Wells Fargo, Uber, and UPS, to name but a few. These are donors we know about, the report states. As calls for accountability increased in recent years, police foundations have taken additional steps to scrub their websites and hide donor information. There is a police foundation in nearly every major American city, behind almost every police department backed by wealthy donors and giant multinational corporations, the report adds. In 2020, many police foundations' top corporate sponsors made public statements in support of Black Lives Matter while providing a corporate slush fund for police, unquote. After Atlanta police officer Garrett Rolfe was charged with murder for fatally shooting Rayshard Brooks in the back in June 2020, a time when Black Americans were reeling from recent police killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Tony McDade, and others, the Atlanta Police Foundation said it would pay every cop in the city a $500 bonus. This, as many of the corporations sustaining the foundation rushed to profess their support for racial justice. The report argues, police accountability and corporate accountability are even more inextricably linked than they may appear. We cannot let corporations talk about Black lives on their Twitter feeds while also funding police violence in our streets. Caller of Change President Rashad Robinson said that only cutting ties with police foundations will show that corporate leaders are serious about protecting Black lives and bringing police departments into the 21st century. In the U.S., new companies continue to contribute to police foundations, swelling already bloated law enforcement budgets, funding police militarization, enabling ever-expanding surveillance, and spreading propaganda messaging that fuels fears about crime and promotes the normalization of ever-growing policing, Robinson said. Corporations bankroll police foundations, and then police foundations use that support to attack common sense reforms, spread misinformation about reformers, and defend the most outdated, violent, and racially biased practices of police officers.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems, questions, and other issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program or other relevant information are all based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, Dear Sayyid. So today's session will be the last point of the 25 rules to follow when you want to discipline our children. Please enlighten us, Dear Sayyid.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum mal'an a'da'ihim ajma'in. So we're coming down to the end of our list when it comes to things parents should keep in mind when it comes to punishing their children. And obviously we started with the ones that are more important down to the list. So 25 is, do not use knowledge to punish children, right?
Meaning
that sometimes a teacher, to give you detention, he makes you write something 20 times.
Right.
Or he makes you, you have to read a book. Or you have to summarize a book.
So the associate punishment with knowledge or learning.
Ascent. That's what we're trying to get at.
Right.
That you make them hate homework. Okay, I'm going to lock you up in your room and you have to do your homework as a punishment.
Right.
Now, you're going to make them hate homework. That's
obviously.
Yeah, so that's a problem when it comes to trying to punish kids with knowledge. It defeats the purpose in the first place.
Exactly.
We're trying to make them more logical. We're trying to make them understanding. Mm-hmm. We're trying to make them read and learn more. But in fact, we're doing the opposite of that. We're depriving them of even having to love. And sometimes we punish them for it too. And most kids, for example, who hate a specific topic is because that topic they've been punished so much with it. For example, many kids don't like maths. They just don't have the brain for it. Take me, for example. I never was good at maths. And because of that, I was forced, for example, to do a lot of things. I was forced, for example, remember as a child, to memorize a times table. It was my nightmare. Right?
That's horrible.
And it was used as, I mean, back in the day, it's not like now. Now kids are just, they rule the school. Like, they are the kings of the school. Teachers can't even open their mouths. Back in the day, if they give you one time table, two times table, and you don't memorize it, I remember in our school, we used to get smacked on the hand. Like, you have to open your hand and they smack you.
Right.
That doesn't exist now. I mean,
thankfully,
if this was happening today, they will end up in prison.
Right,
that's child abuse.
Of course.
Back in the day, it was very normal for kids to be slapped on their hands or hit on their hands for something that they're not good at. So instead of the teachers, for example, or the parents spending more time trying to educate their children, they make them hate education. So instead of my parents, for example, getting me someone to teach me maths, or the teacher himself spending more a bit of effort and time to make it easier for the students to learn, he forces them to do more. Okay, times table, you have to write 5 pages of the times table 2 because you think that's the way it's going to stick in your head.
Right.
Oh, obviously repetition works, but it has to be done with choice, not by force. When you force it on a child, you make him hate it. So do not use knowledge to use it as a form of punishment.
Right. They said we'll take a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Welcome back to your listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the last rule of the rules of etiquette to follow when you want to discipline our children. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
All right, so last rule that we have is 26. And this is very sensitive and very important, especially for Muslim parents, that we do not use ibadah as a punishment.
Oh, so it's an extension of Rule 25. Actually.
Exactly. The other one is just when it comes to knowledge, but this is for ibadah. That's why I said it's important for Muslim family and Muslim practicing parents.
Right.
Because if you use that as a form of punishment, then I guarantee you that your kids will hate Islam to begin with.
Right? Certainly.
So if the child, for example, does something and you force him, you know what? Today, you come with me to the masjid.
Right.
You force him to go to the masjid. what are the chances he's going to love the masjid? He's just going to associate anything bad with the masjid. It's just a place of punishment for it. I'm going to drag you to the masjid. You have to pray. Pray right in front of me. I want to see you pray. Did you pray? He's like, yeah, I prayed. Obviously, he's lying. And you can tell he's lying, for example, because, you know, you've washed him. And he can, you know, he can let it go. He's not baligh yet. He's not mature Islamically. He doesn't need to pray. He can let it go.
Right.
And trying to work more on it. Trying to get him to pray. You know, explain to him things more and more until he does it willingly. He's like, you know what? Come pray in front of me. I want to see you pray. And he has to do it correctly. And then he, like, he's trying to, he tries to pray and he does something stupid, for example. Okay. Right. No, repeat it again. Do it again. Your salah is batil. And you kind of emphasize on that. And then they will hate it. And he get, you know, he doesn't read the Quran. Okay, go to your room. You have to read a page of the Quran. He doesn't want to.
Yeah.
Why? Even Amir al-Mu'mineen, he has a hadith. He talks to grown-ups, not to kids. He says, if you see yourself has iqbal, do nawafil.
Right. Don't force.
Yeah. If you see yourself that, you know what, I feel like praying a bit extra today. I feel like reading Quran today. Do it. I says, if you don't see iqbal in yourself, stick to the wajibat.
Exactly.
Because some people, they burden themselves with extras. That they, okay, if some people I know that they want to pray Salatul Layl, they want to do all the nawafil of the salawat, which, you know, they take a bit of time. And they want to make it a habit, but then over time they realize it's just too much.
Right.
And when they stop, sometimes they stop even the obligatory salah. They start delaying it.
They're burned out.
Yeah, it's like, you know what, it just becomes a burden itself.
Right.
So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, if you see yourself that it's refraining, it's holding back, stick to the wajibat. Do not do anything extra.
Right.
So it's basically like just go with yourself. I mean, if this is working on us as adults, imagine doing that to a child.
Exactly.
Or even me as an adult right now, if my father says to me, go to your room, read a chapter of the Quran, read a whole juz of the Quran, which takes you about 20 minutes. I know this has nothing, I know it's good, but I'm going to be,
It's not of your own free will.
It's like, sometimes I go to the Fatiha, I've seen this many times, and I just want to say my condolences, I read al-Fatiha and leave.
Right.
And then sometimes some people, like, they come and they give you a whole juz to read. They just push it in your hand.
Yeah, you must do this for the marhum, for the deceased person.
I mean, okay, sure. But the guy who's doing this, he's not taking into consideration, maybe I just don't have time. Maybe I'm in a hurry. Maybe I have something. I just came to pay my respects and leave quickly. So you can see that it's that kind of notion, it makes you feel, like, uncomfortable. And that, it makes you stay away and refrain from such an ibadah. And as parents, our main goal is to have our kids do ibadah.
Right. To say it, I must interrupt you, unfortunately, because we will take a quick break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the actual last rule of the 26 rules to follow when we want to discipline our children. And we said that this rule is about not using acts of worship as a punishment. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
So far we managed to mention 26 rules. So next time a parent wants to punish their child and he thinks that it's time for me, I don't know, to bring out the big guns.
Right.
Well, we say, well, you know what? Hit the brake. Pause. First and foremost, educate yourself in these 26 things.
Think about it.
It would not be fair on your child to be punished if the parent himself is not aware of the punishment system itself.
Right.
Okay? Because we have to keep in mind that the child is very fragile. His mind is fragile. His body is fragile. They're not designed, especially at this age, they're not designed for punishment. We have to go by the methodology of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. اتركوهم سبعا.
Exactly.
أدبوهم سبعا. صاحبوهم سبعا. Right, so for 7 years, you meant to let them go. If you need to punish, not in the first seven.
Right.
In the first seven, you need to monitor. You need to teach. You need to advise. Okay? And then the Imam Sadiq salam alayhi says, خب. The second seven, أدبوهم, that's a time the child is grown.
Right.
His mentality is grown. His body is grown. He can take information.
His personality is forming.
Exactly. His personality is forming. He has more ability to communicate with you. He can make sense of things. That's a system. That's a time where you can imply or bring a system of punishment forward, a system of reward forward, a system of whatever. Because this is the second seven of educational time.
The second phase, which is arguably the most, perhaps, most important one.
Most important. And then the third seven, Imam Sadiq says, صاحبوهم. You have to this companionship between you and them. So it's kind of a monitoring system to make sure that they're applying what they've learned in the first seven.
We do say that the believer is the mirror of the other believer, meaning that the bad deeds, good deeds are reflected upon them. So they can see them, they can critique each other, help each other.
Exactly. So and as children, especially after seven, we take so much from our parents. It just brushes on us. The way they do dua, the way they read, for example, sometimes, even the way they pray, the way they do things.
Good habits and also bad habits, unfortunately.
Exactly. Right. So it works both ways, in good or bad. So sometimes, like, when it comes to punishment, you have to understand in what phase is my child in? The first seven, the middle seven, or the last seven?
And this is for both genders, right? Because some people say this is only for boys.
No, of course, for both genders.
Right.
For both genders.
Just for clarification.
So when we talk about maturity, obviously girls are more mature than boys because they, you know, at the age of nine, they have to do the obligatory wajibat. But in terms of bringing them up and their upbringing is pretty much the same. So 7, 7, 7.
Right.
So even a girl by seven, you start to teach her the important things like hijab and salah and stuff like that. So by the time she's nine, which is 2 years apart, she can do her wajibat. But you have to continue teaching her for the rest of the first seven. You don't say, okay, I'm stopping her here because, you know, she's a balagha mukallaf now. No. And that's the mistake that a lot of people make. They don't know when to apply the system of punishment and how to apply it. So these 26 points, inshallah, they might help in a way or another.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for these 26 rules. I know I've personally benefited from them. I can only hope that the listeners have also benefited from these rules. And so yet again, I thank you, dear Sayyid, for your time. And I thank the dear listeners for tuning in. As usual, if our dear listeners have any questions or some feedback, they can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. They can also find us, of course, on our various social media accounts, on Facebook or on Instagram under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
In the limelight.
The frightening point is that all the evidence suggests that the US was able to manipulate the legal processes in both Sweden and the UK to engineer Assange effective incarceration all that time. And to this day, says Jonathan Cook, writer, in an article titled CIA Plan to Poison Assange Wasn't Needed. US Found Lawful Way to Disappear Him. Stay tuned for the first part of this article, please. A Yahoo News investigation reveals that through much of 2017, the CIA weighed up whether to use wholly extrajudicial means to deal with the supposed threat posed by Julian Assange and his whistleblower's platform, WikiLeaks. The agency plotted either to kidnap or assassinate him. Shocking as the revelations are, exposing the entirely lawless approach of the main U.S. intelligence agency, the Yahoo investigation nonetheless tends to obscure rather than shine a light on the bigger picture. Assange has not been deprived of his freedom for more than a decade because of an unimplemented rogue operation by the CIA. Rather, he has been held in various forms of captivity, disappeared through the collaborations of various national governments and their intelligence agencies, aided by legal systems and the media that have systematically violated his rights and legal due process. The reality of Assange's years of prosecution is far worse even than the picture of a thuggish, vengeful, power-mad CIA painted by Yahoo reporting. More than 30 former senior officials who either served in the U.S. Foreign Intelligence Agency or the Trump administration helped to piece together for Yahoo the various components of the CIA's plan. They show that the agency considered two main options for dealing with Assange in addition to then-secret moves by laying the groundwork for prosecuting the WikiLeaks founder in the U.S. courts. One plan was to kidnap Assange from Ecuadorian embassy in London, where he had been seeking political asylum since 2012. The aim was to smuggle him to the U.S., violating the sovereignty of the Ecuador and the U.K. in an operation that would have had all the hallmarks of extraordinary rendition. That was the illegal procedure the U.S. used after 9/11 to abduct suspects in the so-called War on Terror. Usually so, they could be sent to black sites, where they were tortured and held without judicial oversight. The other CIA proposal was to assassinate Assange, or perhaps more accurately, commit extrajudicial murder to silence him once and for all. Poisoning him was reportedly one of the methods considered. These scenarios need to be borne in mind when we cast our minds back to 2012, to the moment Assange decided to seek sanctuary in Ecuador's embassy, fearing the wrath of the U.S. at his exposure of his crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq. Not a single corporate journalist gave credence to his concerns. In fact, they ridiculed them. These latest revelations confirm what was obvious to many of the rest of us. Assange had very good reasons indeed to seek political asylum. Let us examine that bigger picture obscured by the reporting of the CIA's plan. The agency's much greater interest in Assange's case and its more openly hostile attitude towards him were a result of WikiLeaks' release of parts of a cache of secret files on the CIA's hacking capabilities known as Vault 7. The agency, considering it the largest data loss in CIA history, was deeply humiliated by the exposure. The misleading impression created by the Yahoo investigation is that until 2017, a standard legal process was being pursued against Assange that only turned rogue after the Vault 7 release, when the CIA wanted vengeance and to intimidate WikiLeaks to prevent any further leaks. In the words of one Trump national security official, there was an inappropriate level of attention to Assange given the CIA's embarrassment not the threat he posed in the context. We should never act out of a desire for revenge, unquote. The implication is that because the CIA's various extrajudicial plots were never implemented, justice has otherwise been well served in Assange's case. But the CIA plans indicate something else entirely. They show that once the CIA was infuriated by WikiLeaks' exposure of the agency's own crimes as the Pentagon, the State Department and the White House already were of theirs. It joined them in getting more actively involved in an existing extrajudicial process meant to finish off Assange and WikiLeaks. From the moment Assange's legal troubles began in late 2010, when two Swedish women were reported to have launched allegations of rape, nothing followed the standard procedure. Swedish police, the country's media, and a second prosecutor all meddled in a case the main prosecutor had already ruled did not involve a criminal offense. The testimony of one of the women, who had been encouraged to go to the police by the other, was effectively hijacked and turned into a rape allegation, seemingly against her wishes. Inexplicably, Interpol issued a red notice for Assange's arrest, usually reserved for terrorists and dangerous criminals, shortly after Swedish officials had approved his traveling abroad. In the UK, the courts approved an extradition warrant for Assange that had been issued without any Swedish judicial authority. The ruling set such a terrible legal precedent that the agreement on which the extradition was based was amended shortly afterwards to ensure such a ruling could not be made again. Once Assange fled to Ecuador's embassy, the UK government surrounded it with huge numbers of police at great public expense. For a while, government ministers threatened to tear up diplomatic protocols established by law, sending police in to arrest Assange on foreign soil. A Freedom of Information request shows Britain's prosecution service pressured Swedish prosecutors not to come to London to interview Assange through 2010 and 2011, thereby creating the embassy standoff that began a short time later. Other evidence shows Swedish prosecutors were regularly interviewing the suspects in the UK. Only in Assange's case was that made impossible. British prosecutors destroyed emails relating to Assange to circumvent another FOI request, but the few that survive by mistake show it meddling directly in a case it should have had no legal stake in. In one, a Swedish proposed dropping the investigation against Assange in 2013, UK officials warned, "Don't you dare." Another Evilink email stated, "Please do not think this case is being dealt with as just another extradition." This and much more took place before the CIA plans exposed by Yahoo were being cashed in 2017. 2 years later, Assange was dragged by London police from the Ecuador embassy in a scenario that echoed the CIA's plan. Since then, new, even more irregular legal proceedings, either for a supposed minor bail violation or for espionage in exposing U.S. war crimes, have kept Assange indefinitely locked up in a London maximum security prison. The point here is that the idea that the CIA suddenly tried to interfere in a sound legal process against Assange is laughable. Everything about the Assange case from the outset had been extrajudicial in the sense that there has been no legal basis for proceedings. It has been legal theater. Concealing the brute force of an unaccountable superpower, angry and fearful that in the digital age its secrets and crimes can no longer be concealed from the public. What the CIA brought to the table was not some new interest in extrajudicial vengeance. That was at the core of Assange's treatment from the outset. But the specific extrajudicial tools it excels in, such as abduction and murder.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your program for a better life with me, Javed Akbari. The position and value of marriage, we are going to discuss this topic in this episode. In Islamic Sharia, marriage occupies a unique position, let alone it plays an important part in the development, progress, and evolution of human beings. It plays a very important and crucial role in the betterment of the individual's life and the social well-being. Marriage helps reduce crimes. Marriage helps bring peace and calm in the society. Although marriage is a recommended act in Islamic Sharia, it may be obligatory in some cases. We are not going to discuss marriage from the perspective of Islamic jurisprudence, but we are going to discuss some sayings and some verses from the Quran to argue the position and to prove the position and value of marriage. There are a number of verses and hadiths that, of course, place great emphasis on marriage. Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, "In of His signs is this, He created for you mates from yourself, خَلَقَ لَكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ, that you might find rest in them, and He ordained between you love and mercy." So this is verse 21 of chapter 30. This is one verse which shows that every individual has a mate from himself. And the goal of having a mate is to find rest, to find calm, to find tranquility. And tranquility and calm is achieved through love and through mercy. There's also another verse which says, "And marry those among you who are single." This is also verse 32 from chapter 24. Our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, "Marriage is of my sunnah, and nikah sunnati. Then whoever turns away from my sunnah is not of me. Man raghiba an sunnati falaysa minni." And also the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that whoever turns away from my sunnah is not of myself, and of my sunnah is marriage. فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي and النِّكَاحُ سُنَّتِي. That is the saying of the Prophet. The Prophet, peace be upon him, further says, "Then whoever loves me, let them follow my sunnah." You can find this hadith of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 100, page 220. Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a break. We will be back. Welcome back. This is For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, says that whoever abandons marriage for fear of poverty is not of ourselves. So it means that whoever abandons poverty fearing that he might not be able to provide for his wife or for his children, he's not one of the followers of the Prophet. He does not believe in the teachings of the Prophet. He does not believe in the teachings of the Holy Quran, because a person should not be afraid of hunger and thirst, and should not be afraid of hunger, because despair from Allah's mercy is a great sin. And of course, God is the provider, God is the sustainer, and God is Raziq. The Prophet also says that whoever abandons marriage for fear of poverty has then mistrusted God. He does not have trust in God. He does not believe in God. He does not consign his matters to Allah. And there are other traditions from the Holy Prophet. Let me give you a few more traditions from the Holy Prophet. The noble messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, says, "The best of my community are the married people, while the worst of my community are the singles." And of course, you can find it again in Al-Mustadrak, volume 14, page 156. So the Prophet has many traditions and many sayings which are important to learn for our own good, because once we come to know that marriage is so important, and marriage actually protects a person from falling into a sin, then we will take action, we will get married. And unfortunately, there are people out there who are, let's say, 30 or 40 years old, and they are still unmarried. They are afraid of the consequences of marriage. They think that, okay, once they get married, they have to provide for their wives and their families and children, and they will have to procreate, and that will be difficult for him, because he will not have the liberty to go out and to hang out with his friends, and maybe he has to work day in and day out to earn for his family. But that simply suggests and shows that such people have no faith in Allah, and these are people who do not trust Allah. They mistrust God. While God has promised to provide everyone with the means of his livelihood, provided that he should work hard, because unless you work hard, God will not give you anything. You should work, you should make endeavor, you should make efforts, and then God will grant you whatever you are looking for. So the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, says, "The worst of you are your single individuals. 2 rakats performed by a married person is better than 70 rakats performed by a single individual." This is the significance of performing of marriage and marital life, because a person who is married, he is less likely to fall into a sin. He is less likely to commit or perpetrate a crime or commit a sin. That's the reason why 2 rakats of a married person's prayer is better and more virtuous than 70 rakats performed by a single individual.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
The Prophet also says, "The worst of your dead people are the singles." And also the Prophet says, "A sleeping married person is preferable with God to a fasting, devout, single one." And as I said, there are many, many traditions, one of which is this tradition. There is no construction in Islam more lovable to God, the Almighty, the Glorified, than marriage. Of course, marriage is a unit. It's actually an institution in which the smallest unit of society coexists. That is where the society begins from. And actually, society is nothing but a combination of families. That's why the Holy Prophet of Islam has likened it to a kind of construction. And it's such an important construction that no other construction is more important than marriage. Dear brothers and sisters, we talked about the importance of marriage from the perspective of the Holy Quran, and also from the perspective of the Sunnah. Sunnah means sayings, conducts, and practice of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And then we mentioned some verses and traditions which quite clearly indicated the importance and significance of marriage. And one of the most important tradition which I mentioned is the tradition which says that the Prophet said that marriage is my sunnah, and whoever stays away from my sunnah, whoever gives up or abandons my sunnah, is not one of us, he is not one of the followers of the Prophet. And of course there are many other traditions which we did not make time to cover, and I request my dear brothers and sisters to read for themselves the books which have been authored by prominent Shia scholars to learn more about the significance and importance and the value of marriage in Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
It's all I need.
All I need.
It's
all I need.
All I
need. Love is all I need.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. social media giant has come under scathing attack by a former employee. The company has been accused of putting profit over everything else. Former Facebook employee Frances Hogan says that the company's sites and apps are harmful for children. She's also accused the social media platform of stoking divisions in society. 37-year-old Hogan was previously a product manager at the company. Now she's a whistleblower and has turned against Facebook. She made the accusation at a hearing in the Senate. Hogan accused Facebook of putting profit over safety and compared it to tobacco companies, arguing that a company with such frightening influence over so many people, over their deepest thoughts, feelings, and behavior, needs real oversight. She also said that if left alone, Facebook will continue to make choices that go against the common good.
If you look at the way that they filter content, if you look at the way that they censor certain topics that they'd rather not be seen, the way that they quote-unquote fact-check some of the things, the way that they delete accounts without discretion, the way that they censor people, and the way that they choose what content goes at the top of your newsfeed or shows up on your newsfeed at all through their algorithm, they really have a grip on what it is we are able to see on Facebook.
The context for the hearing were materials that she had leaked to the Wall Street Journal. According to the documents, Facebook's own studies suggest that Instagram and social media in general have a negative psychological effect on young girls. She also accused Facebook's CEO Zuckerberg of having too much power and bringing up the January 6th Capitol riot.
Facebook wants you to believe that the problems we're talking about are unsolvable. They want you to believe in false choices. They want you to believe that you must choose between a Facebook full of divisive and extreme content or losing one of the most important values our country was founded upon, free speech. That you must choose between public oversight of Facebook's choices and your personal privacy. That to be able to share fun photos of your kids with old friends, you must also be inundated with anger-driven virality. They want you to believe that this is just part of the deal.
Facebook has faced growing scrutiny and increasing calls for its regulation. Founder Mark Zuckerberg hit back, saying the latest accusations were at odds with the company's goals. In a letter to the staff, he said that many of the claims were illogical and pointed to Facebook's efforts to to fight harmful content. The CEO argued that while Facebook took the initiative to create a massive research project to identify and solve certain problems, critics are merely weaponizing that work against the company to create a false narrative. Responding to Hogan's claims that Facebook's attempts to limit harmful content were constantly hampered by a shortage of staff, he said, "If we did not care about fighting harmful content, then why would we employ so many more people dedicated to this than any other company in our space, even ones larger than us?" Facebook is the world's most popular social media site. The company says it has 2.7 billion monthly active users.
So I think overall it's very detrimental to democracy because of the flow of information that is so tightly controlled through Facebook. And also think it shows, much like tobacco companies in the past or vape companies, that they've targeted children who are in very crucial developmental stages in their lives in order to get new customers, as noted in the testimony before the Senate.
Hundreds of millions of people also use the company's other products, including WhatsApp and Instagram. But it has been criticized on several fronts, from failing to protect users' privacy to not doing enough to halt the spread of disinformation.
Facebook, as I said, can truly decide what shows up in your newsfeed, what gets attention, what is put in the spotlight, and what is suppressed. And I think that's a big problem. It doesn't matter who you're friends with or who you like or the groups you're in, etc. They can filter stuff out through including certain ads. They can bury stuff in their algorithms. They can ban or censor or suspend accounts that may or may not go against the terms of service. Sometimes it's not so clear whether or not certain users go against terms of service, but find themselves banned or suspended anyway.
The accusations against the social media giant came amid a worldwide outage of the company's platforms. The social media services went down for almost 6 hours, impacting more than 3.5 billion users worldwide. The global outage and the revelations seriously harmed the media giant's status in the world as a reliable media platform.
The North Atlantic Treaty Organization, led by the United States, has long been on a confrontational course with Russia. Developments on the ground on Russia's western borders and elsewhere are pointing to increasing tensions between the two sides. The Western Alliance has been moving military hardware and ground forces to Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and Poland. The situation in Ukraine has turned into another serious bone of contention. NATO and Russia have been flexing their military muscles. The two have shown through their military drills and deployments, as well as public statements, that they are serious about pursuing their geopolitical interests in the Baltic region, the Middle East, and even in the Arctic. Meanwhile, America's ongoing efforts to complete a comprehensive missile system in Europe have further worried Moscow. Radars, warships, and long-range missile interceptors placed across Europe form components of the controversial system.
Without the Soviet Union, NATO does not need to exist, and they are clinging for dear life. They're trying to justify, to create a reason for them to be there and to continue to exist. And that's why they're constantly provoking Russia, when Russia is not the Soviet Union. They are not the threat that the Soviet Union was.
As NATO expands eastward, Russia is not sitting idly by. It has adopted a set of countermeasures. For instance, Russia has used its westernmost territory, Kaliningrad, as a platform to boost its defenses. The territory is located between Poland and Lithuania on the Baltic Sea. Moscow has deployed the Iskander missiles and its S-400 air defense systems in Kaliningrad. NATO and Moscow have maintained contacts to try to minimize risks. The Russian Federation has had an observer mission to the Western Alliance. It was meant to promote cooperation in common security areas. This week, tensions between the two sides escalated once again after NATO expelled some members of the Russian mission. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said that the organization expelled the 8 Russian diplomats over a rise in, quote, malign activities by Moscow. The Russian government was quick to slam NATO's decision. Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov said that there is an obvious inconsistency in statements by NATO representatives about their desire to normalize relations with Russia and in their actual actions. He added that such actions allow Moscow not to develop illusions about the normalization of relations. Meanwhile, chair of the Foreign Affairs Committee in the lower house of the Russian parliament, Leonid Slutsky, warned of asymmetric retaliatory measures. How will this latest episode of tensions between the two sides play out? NATO's relations with Moscow have largely been tied to the policies of the United States. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was usually accused of being too soft on Russia, but Joe Biden has made it clear that his administration will be tough on Moscow. In his first 100 days in office, Biden imposed two new sets of sanctions on Moscow and expelled nearly a dozen Russian diplomats from the U.S. Biden has repeated accusations of interference in U.S. elections and cyber attacks on government and businesses against Russia. Washington and Moscow are also locked in a dispute over embassy staffing, which could further sour their ties. Analysts believe that the rivalry between the Russian Federation and the West, including NATO, is too deep-rooted to be solved in any foreseeable future.
The biggest ever data leak in history has exposed hidden offshore assets worth millions of dollars, allegedly tied to 35 current and former world leaders and more than 300 other public officials from over 90 countries. Nearly 3 terabytes of data, dubbed the Pandora Papers, were leaked to the Washington-based International Consortium of Investigative Journalists. Over 600 journalists helped review 12 million documents leaked from 14 financial services companies. Jordan's King Abdullah, a close U.S. ally, was reported to have used offshore accounts to spend more than $100 million on luxury homes in the United Kingdom and the United States. The papers also accused the family and close associates of Azerbaijani President Ilham Aliyev of corruption, suggesting that they've traded close to £400 million in UK property over the past 15 years through a network of offshore firms. The papers have also implicated the Czech Prime Minister, presidents of Ukraine, Cyprus, Kenya, and former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, among other high-profile figures.
Because people don't want to solve it. It's very simple. I mean, first of all, bear in mind the central banks around the globe have opened up their money spigots to extraordinary levels since the 2008 financial crisis. So as a result, you have tons and tons and tons of capital circulating around the world, unregulated, looking for the highest profit levels, etc. And the banking sectors are making lots and lots of money over this.
While having offshore firms and accounts isn't illegal, the papers allege that some of the companies have helped officials hide their wealth, practically enabling them to evade paying taxes, while some others have used them for money laundering and other fraudulent financial schemes. According to the Pandora Papers, over a dozen U.S. states are providing financial secrecy services that rival those of offshore tax havens in Europe and the Caribbean region. The documents single out South Dakota, which has allegedly sheltered billions of dollars in assets linked to people previously accused of financial crimes. The investigation says South Dakota state lawmakers have adopted lax regulations drafted by trust industry insiders, measures that have quadrupled customers' trust in the state compared to 10 years ago. Some of the trusts cited in the probe are linked to people accused of human rights and labor abuses. The revelations come despite President Joe Biden's pledge that Washington will lead the efforts internationally to promote financial transparency and fight against corruption.
Now, the U.S., for example, talks about equalizing tax rates, shutting down tax havens, et cetera, but in fact, individual U.S. states have been opening their doors wider and wider to these kinds of activities. South Dakota is one example, Nevada is another, and a third is Delaware, a small state on the East Coast, which is home to Joe Biden. And Joe Biden's history, he essentially is a product of this anything goes, hot money, corporate culture.
The rich and powerful people cited in the large-scale investigation have already begun